As I said, over the last number of Sundays, we've been looking at a series entitled Come Holy Spirit. We've looked at a number of things that the Holy Spirit brings to us, both individually and corporately. This is the last topic in that series this morning. Mark starts a new series next Sunday that will take you through the month of July, and we've given you some information about that in the bulletin. This morning, we're looking at the issue that the Holy Spirit brings us, God's love. The World Cup in South Africa has been a tremendous success. Well, I guess that depends on which team you support. But it's been a tremendous success as an event. But it would be a mistake for us, especially those of us who don't live in South Africa, but who live in the West, it would be a mistake for us to see its significance in purely sporting terms. Because what has been happening over the last couple of weeks has not just been about the football. It's been about South Africa as a nation. And if you have any doubts about that, you only have to look at the faces of the South Africans who get interviewed on the television and whom you see at the matches blowing those abominable trumpet things. And when the competition started a couple of weeks ago, there was a piece on the television and a reporter, a BBC reporter from Five Live, was out in the streets near Johannesburg and interviewing people, just doing a vox pop, when who happened to come along but Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And the interviewer asked him, you know, what he thought about the World Cup. And after Desmond Tutu stopped hooting and hollering and jumping up and down and cheering, he said this: "This is a fantastic moment in the life of our country," he said. "Quite unbelievable. It has a dreamlike quality. The world has come to us, and we say to the world, welcome home to the cradle of humankind." It's just football, okay? But it's not just football. It's much more than that for the country of South Africa. It's kind of them having the opportunity to put themselves on the world map, to portray themselves as a new society with a lot of hope and for the future. So it's much more than just a football competition. Sometimes we do the same thing with the gospel. We make it seem something small, something bland, something everyday and ordinary. We kind of limit its scope, perhaps. We restrict it to personal salvation. You know, that the gospel is just about me being okay when I die. Which, of course, it is about, but it's about so much more than that. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul over and over again speaks about the wonder of the gospel. If we'd had time to read earlier in chapter 3 this morning, you'd have heard Paul talk about how the gospel has healed human division. You know, the greatest division in the human race between Jew and Gentile, reconciled, healed at the cross, where there were two streams of humanity. Now in Christ, there's just the one. Not only so, but Paul says that this same gospel has given us, Jew and Gentile, joint access to the Father. Way back at the beginning of time, at the start of the Revelation, which is the Scripture, we see men and women being excluded from the presence of God, driven from the Garden of Eden, and the angel with the flaming sword to keep them out. And now, in Christ, we have joint access to the Father. We are able to come like we do this morning. We're able to pray to Him. We're able to lay bare our lives before Him. We're able to seek His forgiveness and find His guidance and live for His glory. We have access to the Father. And, says Paul, through the gospel, we have been made into a building in which God lives by His Spirit. It's not just that God's away up there someplace. Not even just that God is present in the earthly life of Jesus Christ our Savior, but by the power of the Spirit, He dwells among His people. That's what Paul says. And all of this is the direct result of the gospel. And it's incredible. You know, it's like the World Cup is not just about football. It's about so much more. And the gospel is not just about my need to be forgiven, my need to have assurance about God's love that will stretch beyond the grave into eternity. It's about so much more than that. Paul outlines it here for us in the letter to the Ephesians. And then this amazing thing happens, okay? Paul paints this large picture of what the gospel is. And then he says, effectively, but that's not enough. That's not enough. It's massive, but it's still not enough. For this reason, because of all the stuff I've just told you about, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, And I pray something for the Ephesian Christians. And when Paul says, I kneel before the Father, we think, well, that means he's praying, okay? Because for us, praying is to kneel. It's what we teach our children to do by their bed at night. We teach them to kneel down and talk to God. It's a sign in our culture of humility and of devotion. In Paul's culture, they didn't kneel to pray, by and large. They stood. And they raised their hands to God in prayer. That's where all that stuff in the New Testament comes from. Because that was the Jewish way to do it. You didn't kneel, you stood, and you raised your hands in prayer to God. So when Paul says in this verse that I kneel before the Father to ask him for something for you Ephesians, it's like he'd taken one of those, you know, luminous markers that you can buy and kind of outlined the text in bright yellow or bright orange or whatever your preferred color is when you use those highlighting pens. It's like he took a highlighter and he highlighted these next two or three verses. Paul was saying, this really, really matters to me. This is something I am completely passionate about because I intercede with the Father on my knees. This is not kind of normal prayer. This is kind of like Paul pleading with God for something special, something more for these Ephesian Christians. And what he asks for is that the Holy Spirit might bring them something else as well. Isn't it enough to know that the divisions of humanity are reconciled in the cross? Isn't it enough to know that we have direct access to the Father as one people of God? Isn't it enough to know that God has done these things for us and that now he lives in us by his Spirit when we gather like this? Isn't all of that enough? No, Paul says, it's not enough. It's not enough, Lord. I want your Spirit to do one more thing for the Christians at Ephesus. I want your Spirit to bring them your love. And he uses three pictures in two verses to paint and define the extent of his passion for these people, that they might know and receive the love of God. And I want us to look at those three pictures. They're verbs, three verbs that come in the passage. He wants the Holy Spirit to enable them to grasp the love, know the love, and contain the love. He wants the Holy Spirit, first of all, to help them grasp the love of God. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. As I've already been saying to the kids earlier in the service, grip is really important. Apparently, if you play golf, it's really, really important. I can't play golf, so it doesn't matter to me. But apparently, it's really important. How you grip the club actually has a lot to do with the accuracy of your shot and all the rest of it. Or your grip on the hand of a child whom you are about to cross the road with. That grip is really important. And when it is a child and you're crossing the road with them and they're struggling like children do because they want to go at twice the speed of light and you're trying to hold them back, your grip will be powerful. You will hold on with all your strength. But the reality in life is that we can lose the power to grip. We can lose the power to grip, not just children, but adults. Illness can come. Various kinds of bodily illness affect our ability to hold things firmly in our hands. Or just ordinary tiredness. Last Saturday, as some of you know from the fact that my face was nearly burned to a cinder last Sunday morning, I spent the day with my son and a lot of his friends at their stag weekend trying to learn to surf off the beach at the White Rocks. And it was really good fun, okay? And you buy this lesson and it lasts for 2 hours. So this like really tanned, fit, athletic looking young man comes along who does these competitions internationally and he tells you first of all how to do this and he shows you how to hold the board and then he takes you into the water and you lie on the board flat on your stomach for a while and you come in and out in the waves, that's okay, great. And then he teaches you how to get from your tummy to your feet. Well, I did actually get to my feet. for about a millisecond, okay? But I did actually do it, all right? I got to my knees quite often. Getting my feet was much more challenging each time it ended with a watery bath. And it was really great fun, okay? But we were 2 hours in the water. And everybody else in the group of 10 or 11 people were there. Everybody else was half my age. So by the time we were getting around about the hour and 45-minute mark, I was having difficulty holding onto the board. In fact, I was having difficulty wading my way through the waves to get out far enough to get on the wretched thing in the first place, because tiredness was coming along. You know, it's an hour. Well, that was okay. An hour and a half, yeah, it was kind of all right. But after that, I was really beginning to struggle. And if there had been somebody larger and bigger than me who could have come down and helped my grip on that board to push it into the water and get myself onto it, I might have been able to last a full 2 hours. But I came out with 10 minutes to go. It's so, the cramps were so bad in my right leg, I just couldn't hack it anymore. So I had to give up. I hate admitting defeat when I'm with younger people. But I just didn't have the strength. My grip was gradually declining because I was tiring. And the Holy Spirit provides the power to get a grip on God's love. To get a real fast, firm grip on that love. Why would that grip feel? Because of a number of things. I think that grip on the love of God fails us in life sometimes because we struggle to believe. We struggle to believe that it could be so. I don't know about you, but I do. There's hardly a day in my life I am not amazed and astounded at the fact that He hasn't given up on me a long time ago. And things happen in your life and God shows up and you experience His blessing and the wonder of His love. You feel Him and you make mistakes, and yet He pushes you on into other initiatives and He works in and around your life. And it's incredible, almost unbelievable. And that's part of the problem. You know that I think of all the things that we're asked to believe in the gospel, one of the hardest things to believe is that God loves me, like really, really loves me. And we lose our grip on that sometimes because we don't really believe it in the first place. Not only the issue that God loves me, but the issue of the scope of that love. It's virtual limitlessness. Paul talks about it in that verse we read. He said, I want you to have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. One of the commentators talking about that expression pointed out how, in fact, that expression, of course, shows that the love of God is cruciform, how wide and long and high and deep. It is love in the shape of a cross. And that's what we need to keep a grip on. That God loves us, irrespective of who we are and irrespective of what we have been. He loves us. And we need to keep a grip on that love. And when we see it, we are in awe. But we have to see it to be in awe of it. When the first moon landings took place, we were on holiday in Donegal. And I remember getting up out of bed with my dad to go into the television room in the caravan camp where we were to watch these pictures on the television. Those of you who are old enough to remember the first moon landing and who saw it at the start, okay, seeing it now is different, okay, because they've processed the film now, okay, and like they can do digitally. And now you can see everything. You can see this guy walking down the ladder on the limb and then stepping off onto the surface of the moon, you know. But that night, sitting at whatever time of the early hours of the morning, was watching this event take place, I couldn't see anything on screen. There was nothing there that made sense to me. It was just like moving shapes. And several other people in the room were, oh yes, look, there he is coming down the ladder. And I was looking at this. I couldn't see a ladder. I couldn't see anything. And it, you know, it's a bit like the first time when our first child was expected, first time I ever saw a scan. And it was like amazing, but I couldn't see anything in it. What am I looking at here, you know? Through time and experience and the machines getting better, well, it was great. And now we've got a couple of pictures in the house of some of our children before they were born. And it's amazing. But first time, I couldn't see anything on the screen. And it can be like that with the love of God. That's the problem. You know, if we don't see it, then we're not in awe of it. But when you see it, when I finally did get to see, years later, the film of the moon landing reprocessed, and you can see it on the web now if you like, and you can actually see this happen. It's amazing. But at the time, I couldn't see it. And it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to see the wonder of the love of God, to grasp that. And notice he does it together, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He does this together. This is one of the rare forums in the world in which, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may leave here seeing the love of God, maybe for the first time in your life. That person sitting beside you in the pew, maybe more than anything else, that's what that person most needs. Maybe that's what you most need. And it's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. He enables us to see, to grasp, to get a grip on the love of God. That it's not just a figment of imagination, not just a sentimental part of the writings of the Scripture, but a true and deep and eternal reality. It's part of who God is. Paul said, I pray with all my heart. I'm on my knees before the Father, asking that he would let you get a grip on this. Maybe you need to get a grip on the love of God. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your issues are, he loves you. And nothing can change that. We need to get a grip on the love of God. But also the Holy Spirit not only helps us to grasp, but the second verb is, second picture is, he helps us to know. That you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long, high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You see, the problem with the love of God is not only is it virtually unbelievable, but why would he love us? Not only is it virtually unbelievable, so we need the Holy Spirit's help to get a grip on it. It is also incomprehensible. That you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It's incomprehensible. You can never get to the end of it. It's bigger than you and I and everybody else. And yet, Paul can say, even though this love is incomprehensible, he can say that the Holy Spirit helps us to know it. How can that be? Well, how do you know that anybody loves you? Well, apparently, there are five languages of love. I didn't know this until I started to teach marriage preparation classes. It's a bit late, probably, by that stage. But anyway, better late than never. And I discovered that there are apparently five love languages that we all recognize. And some of us respond more to some of these languages than to others. What are they? Words of affirmation. Telling somebody they look like $1 million. Even though they don't. No, I words of affirmation. You're really good at that. You know, I love it when you do that or when you say that or, you know, words of affirmation, okay? Quality time. Okay, that's not sit stuck in front of the television watching the World Cup, listening to your wife with one ear, but actually listening to the football match with the other ear. Okay, that's not quality time. It's giving like real time to somebody else. Receiving gifts. Buying something special. Doesn't have to cost a lot, but gifts. Acts of service. Doing things that help the other person out, like the ironing or washing the kitchen floor or stuff like that. Physical touch, throwing your arms around someone, kissing them, embracing them, expressing love physically. Those are the five languages of love, okay? And some people, everybody will respond differently to the five. And some will be more important to you and different ones will be important to your fiancé or your husband or other members of your family. And interestingly, God expresses his love to us using all five languages. Words of affirmation. Scripture is full of them. Jeremiah 31 and 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. What more can he say? I've loved you with a love that cannot fail. Affirmation. Words of affirmation. You are precious to me. You know, he says to Israel, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. You didn't know that God had tattoos. But he says, I do. I have a tattoo in the palm of my hand. It's a tattoo of the people of Israel. They're constantly before me. Words of affirmation. Quality time. Jesus says in Revelation 3 and 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear me and open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is going to come to supper, you know. He's not going to have just a few passing texts or the odd email now and again. He's going to come to my house and sit down with me over a bite to eat, and we're going to have a long conversation into the wee small hours of the morning. Quality time. Receiving gifts. We spent last Sunday with Michael talking about this, where God says this, you know. All these gifts that we talked about last Sunday are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. God gives gifts to us. Spiritual gifts that help enrich our lives and the life of the fellowship in which we work. Acts of service. Acts of service. God performs acts of service for you and I. Okay, it doesn't usually amount to the kitchen floor or ironing or stuff like that, okay? But it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What greater act of service was there ever in the whole of the history of the human race than the Son of God who took my place? Acts of service. Physical touch. You think you've got me here, don't you? Thinking, well, he's got to be stretching to find this one anywhere in the Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, just a few verses earlier. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. God speaks the five languages of love, including the language of physical intimacy. He gives the Holy Spirit that we might in some inward way experience the love of God. To know the love of God essentially is to experience that love, not just to hear about it, not just even to grasp it and grip it in the sense that we know that God does love us and we hold fast to that, that's great, but to experience that love inwardly in our lives through His touch. I couldn't find a reference before today, but I remember reading, I think it was in one of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' books, about George Whitefield, who was a great Calvinistic Methodist preacher in the 18th century, the friend of the Wesleys, who was used by God mightily to bring thousands and thousands of people to faith in Christ all across England and Wales and in America, further afield. It was an incredible ministry. And Whitefield, on one occasion, I remember, was riding on a horse. Obviously, in those days, that's how you got around. And he was riding on a horse through a wooded area. And he testifies to how, all of a sudden, without any warning, he had this sense of the love of God that just flooded into his life. He had to get off his horse. He couldn't ride anymore. And he was there for several hours, still in the forest, experiencing God's love being poured out into his life in a really strongly physical way. It was like this sensation that he had of God coming in him and pouring His love through him. That's what God the Holy Spirit does. He helps us to experience, to know the love of God. He uses all five languages, but even the language of physical touch. There are times when the Spirit comes close to us, that He does something in our hearts, and we know it is Him. And we know that we experience the love of God through it. I cannot explain the atomic processes that make the sun burn, but I experience them as summer heat, and it's amazing. I cannot entirely explain how the Holy Spirit does what He does in the hearts of those who are open to His work. But sometimes it is the experience of the love of God, the inward knowledge and affirmation and almost physical touch of a God who throws His arms around you and assures you that what you have come to know is the truth, because it's not just truth that you know, it's an experience you have. There is grasp. And there is to know that love. And lastly, there is to contain it. There is to contain it. And Paul says to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There is a consequence of experiencing God's love. And the consequence is that we become a container for that love. That's what Paul's talking about here when he talks about us being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What would the fullness of God be? Well, it can only be one thing. The fullness of God has to be His love. In 1 John chapter 4, we read, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. God is love. Essentially, that's who and what he is. And to be filled with the fullness of God, therefore, is to be filled with all the fullness of his love. And it becomes, therefore, like a reservoir in our life. Jesus used another metaphor in the Gospels. He talked about it being like a fountain, like a spring of water, you know, springing up through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. But whichever metaphor you pick, whether it's a reservoir, whether it's a spring, our lives are filled up with the love of God. And the reservoir of love does two things. The first thing is that experiencing that love of God and having our lives filled with it helps us to love him passionately. It's not just now that we have a grip on that love. We know that he loves us. It's not just now that we have experienced it in our own hearts, but that love becomes a deep passion in our own lives. And we reach out for him with joy and with devotion. You know, I used to love this time of year when I was younger. All the flags and all the buntings and all the kind of stuff that goes with this time of the year. But when I was working on the shore road, it came to be a vexation to my spirit, I have to say. Year after year, the road would be festooned with these colors and stuff that are all outside our church at the moment, you know. I used to want to cry out. You still want to say, these people who lead you, they will fail you because they're human beings. This nation whose emblems you want to fly so proudly and so long, this nation will pass. All the kingdoms of the world will go away. There is a higher throne. There is a leader who will not fail you, and a kingdom that cannot decay. And if only you would put your passionate love in that kingdom, you would have something real. And it was a passion for the love of God that changed my heart and made me want to cry out and say to people, don't love these things. Don't put your faith in these things. Put your love and trust in God, and you will not be let down. Because when the love of Christ inhabits your heart, it helps you love him with passion. You want him to be acknowledged. You want the kingdoms of the world and their emblems to fade. And the wonder and the glory of the one and only Son of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to be what everyone sees. You long for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Helps us love him passionately, and it helps us love people as well. In 1 John chapter 4, in that chapter that speaks about God being love, it says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Earlier on, John put it like this, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. When the love of God invades our heart, we become passionate about Christ, passionate about his honor and his glory before the nations of men. But also we become passionate about people. Because John says, where his love is, God is love, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows him. Then who do we love? We love one another. And it's a mark and a sign of lives that have been touched by the love of God if those lives show compassion and love to people. The Christian church, our brothers and sisters in the earliest Christian church in the first 3 centuries were persecuted greatly for their faith. The persecution came in waves throughout the first 3 centuries. Large numbers of people died. The interesting thing was this, eventually that persecution passed. It passed partly because the church grew to such an incredible extent. People heard the gospel and responded to it. By the 4th century, the Roman emperor himself was a Christian, and the whole world had changed in lots of ways. But one of the reasons why the persecution subsided was not just because people were becoming Christians in places of influence and authority, but because of the love of believers. Particularly in the 3rd century, plague swept through large areas of the Roman Empire. And plague has its biggest impact where there are large concentrations of people. So plague affects cities. So what actually happened in the Roman Empire during the 3rd century in many of these cities which became centres of plague, people moved out of the city to live in the country. It was a bit like Belfast during the Blitz, you know, because of the dangers, children were sent away to live on farms and other places outside the city. And the same thing happened in the Roman Empire. If you lived in a city and you got the chance to move out of it, you moved out, because there was a chance if you moved out you wouldn't catch the disease. You know what happened? As the people started moving out, all the Christians stayed. They stayed and contracted the disease and died. The people who did not share their faith, taking care of them, loving them, supporting them through their illness and their weakness and their difficulty. And their passion for people was one of the key factors that brought an end to persecution under the Roman Empire, because people had no heart for it anymore. Because they looked at what these people had done. They said, how can we persecute these people who sacrificed their lives for us? Because when the love of Christ comes into your life becomes a container for the love of God. And as a container for the love of God, you can't help yourself. You become passionate about Christ and His glory. You want the whole world to know. And you become passionate about people. Large numbers of people who do not know, who have no experience, who have not known that love, that they might know it by your compassion. The Holy Spirit helps us grip the love of God, helps us know and experience the love of God, helps us contain that love so that we might share it out in our world.